So I'm going to take the balance of our time, and I have a moment or two to walk with you around this idea of beginning to realign our thoughts as Christ followers. Kind of beyond church attenders or joining a denomination or believing what that group believes, to take a biblical perspective and see if we can begin to order our thoughts in a way that would enable God to bring us greater liberty and freedom. See, I would submit to you that we have made God in our image. We've kind of imagined God's like us. Maybe he's just like a little bit of an upgrade. You know, he's like us, he's just a little stronger. Or he's like us, but he's got a little higher metabolism or something. But God's not like us. God created the world and everything that's in it. And he upholds the earth and the universe by his authority and by his power. Amen. It says he knows when a bird falls to the ground. I believe him. I believe he has an awareness at that level that is beyond me and you. Well, I want to start this conversation with asking you to make a bit of an adjustment. My experience in evangelicalism suggests that we have kind of a transactional approach to faith. It's not evil. It's not wicked. We've really been coached into it. And there's even some theology around it. I'm just going to suggest it's incomplete. Rather than think of it as a transaction, I'm going to ask you to think of our faith as something that's intended to be transformational. To be transformed is to change in potential. A transaction is a little different. You know, if we've kind of wanted a salvation transaction. In the event that hell exists, how can I avoid participating? I mean, it's a legitimate question. If there is a hell, just on the outside chance, maybe there's something to this whole God thing. And if there's really a hell, I would prefer not to be there. Can you tell me what is required to avoid that? What's the minimal daily requirement? So it's kind of a transactional approach. We all get that. What's the cost? What do I need to do? What is my obligation to complete this transaction? I want to secure the agreement so that I can resume my preferred interests. So where do I need to stand? Where do I need to sit? Is there a cost involved? How much time is required? I want to fulfill my part of the transaction because I don't want to be a part of that. We understand that notion. It governs a great deal of our lives. We can do the cost-benefit analysis. We've got all sorts of fancy language. Now we can even use AI to help us sort it out. Well, I believe the Bible gives us a different presentation. Now, we've got this down pretty well. You know, do I need to say the sinner's prayer? Do I have to be baptized? I mean, I was sprinkled as a baby. Am I good? Is there a verse? Do I have to volunteer some time? Do I have to give some money? What is the transaction required? I really want to know. Can somebody tell me? I'm on a schedule here. See, the transactional model suggests that it's something that can be completed and then left unattended. It's an agreement which has been reached, and the one I've reached it with is unchanging. He's eternal. He'll keep his word. I may fluctuate a little bit, but we made a deal. And I've heard something about grace, so I'm feeling pretty good about the deal. Transformational faith is a little different. It extends a different opportunity to the participants. Transformational faith understands that there's a demonstration of power involved in this transformation. It's not just a transaction. I'm not just doing the cost-benefit analysis. I have submitted myself to an authority beyond myself. That's the reason I believe that it's described in the Scripture. Jesus himself said there's a broad way with a wide gate, and many people travel that way, but the way into the kingdom of God is a more limited way with a much smaller gate. Because this transactional invitation gives a bit more pause. I'm going to submit myself to the authority of someone else. It's an entrance into a kingdom, a realm of existence with different guiding principles and different authority. It's not a transaction I drive. It's not an analysis that I make alone. I submit myself. It gives God the right to show up at a burning bush and say, I want you to go tell Pharaoh, let those people go. No, really, I'm good, God. You did a nice trick with my parents, that whole revelation of yourself thing. They saw I was special, and they put me in a basket. You got me through that kind of wobbly time when they were killing the babies. appreciate that. You've blessed me. I escaped that murderous lynch mob. You've caused my flocks to multiply. Now I'm working on the inheritance for my kids and my grandkids. Really, I'm good. No, Moses, I need you to go back to Egypt. See, that's a transformational proposition. He couldn't talk his way out of it. God finally got mad at him. He gave him all his reasons, and he had a pretty intentional case. A transformational faith recognizes a different authority presiding over our lives. The most intriguing part to me, the reason I'm willing to participate, is it's an entirely new potential for our existence. It's not limited to our strength or our IQ or the circumstances of our birth or the education that was afforded us or the economic authority that provides over our lives or the governmental system that we find ourselves trapped in. It transcends all of those things. It is truly transformational. It's the greatest invitation that can be presented to any human being. And we desperately need the Church of Jesus Christ to understand that the greatest thing we can share with another human being is an invitation to be transformed by the power of Almighty God. Amen. That's different than sitting in a church. It's not easily grasped. Religious people in every generation try to dance around it. It's not unique to us. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus himself has an interaction with the man that leaves his closest friends and followers completely discouraged and befuddled. A certain young ruler came and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Again, he's operating off that premise there could be a hell. And he would prefer not to participate. And Jesus said, "Well, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And then Jesus says, "You know the commandments. He's Jewish. He's been steeped in the Torah. He knows the ground rules. If we use the current equivalent, he's somebody that went to church a lot. He knows the right times to sit and stand. He knows the words to the choruses. He knows the whole drill. You could take him with you to any church setting and you wouldn't be embarrassed. You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." And the man said, "All these I have kept since I was a boy." Can you imagine saying that to Jesus? Now, Jesus is gracious. He doesn't laugh or smirk or roll his eyes, or at least it isn't recorded by Luke. And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "Well, there's just one thing you lack. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me." Jesus has invited several people to come and follow him. This is the first time there's been a liquidation clause in that invitation. Now, he's told a couple of them that they couldn't hesitate. They couldn't deal with business first and then follow him. He said, "No, now's the invitation, and it will expire after the moment." But in the case of this particular young man, he said, "You'll need to sell what you have." The man wanted to establish that he had sufficiently paid the price for eternal life. What do I need to do? I've kept these rules. Have I got the transaction complete? His self-awareness was very limited. Very limited. No one kept the law perfectly. That is the stuff of Judaism. That's why they had sacrifices. That's why they had daily sacrifices. That's why they have a day of atonement. The recognition that the law simply points out that you can't keep it. But he has such little awareness and such confidence in himself and his position and his power and his own self-rightness, that he could say to the Messiah, "I've done it all." And so Jesus counters with an invitation. I don't believe Jesus is demanding of him a financial sacrifice. He's asking for a complete reevaluation of his existence. Who you are and what gives you status. And are we willing to let the primary status of our lives be defined by a relationship with Almighty God? Or do we keep inserting things in front of that and think that those things will secure our future? Folks, there are disruptions in front of us. And I believe the only thing that brings us through them triumphantly and victoriously as individuals, families, or a community of faith is the power of God. And if we're inserting things between ourselves and that relationship, if it's more transactional than transformational, if we're not being transformed by the power of God from the inside out and we're just checking boxes, I think we are very, very vulnerable. This man would no longer be defined by his assets or his resources or his possessions. His future was going to be aligned with a person named Jesus of Nazareth. Come follow me. Be one of my disciples. Not just a part of a party. Not just affiliated with a power group. Come follow me. Jesus was inviting him towards transformation. Not just some exorbitant transaction. The next verse, it says, when he heard this, he became very sad. And Luke tells us because he was a man of great wealth. I don't think it's a condemnation of wealth. God's not against wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus' disciples overhear all of this. They had to be a bit excited. Here's a power broker, somebody that's a part of the establishment, somebody with access to halls of power, and he's presenting himself to Jesus, and Jesus has invited him to join us. I mean, we got fishermen and tax collectors. We're kind of a ragtag group. You've watched The Chosen, you know. And now Jesus is recruiting somebody with some real clout, some assets even. And he muffs the whole invitation. When they heard this, he became sad and he went away. Those who heard this said, well, who then can be saved? And Jesus replied, what's impossible with men is possible with God. And Peter, God bless Peter. Peter, he may have gotten some filters later in life. Pentecost may have helped his filters. But prior to Pentecost, if it crossed his mind, it came roaring out. Well, we've left everything to follow you. And there's a good deal of truth to that. It will ultimately cost them their lives. You should understand the disciples put their name on the list to do difficult. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth. And by now you know pretty well. When you see that phrase, you need to buckle your seatbelt because Jesus is just about to take you into the unimagined. I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of turning the page, for the sake of the kingdom of God, will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. You know what Jesus just said? The kingdom of God is not equitable. That your choices will determine your role, your place, God's response to you. He invited that young man to something. Peter said, this is really difficult. We've reoriented a lot. We didn't have that burning bush thing that Mo had, but you walked by the boat one day and said, follow me, and we walked away from the business. We've left all we had to follow you. The difficulty is not in the cost. Fortunes are made or lost. Most of us know that on some level. The difficulty is in the transformed thought, the new way to evaluate success or failure, security or insecurity. I don't believe this little passage is a condemnation of wealth, nor a universal call to liquidate all of your assets and disperse them. I do believe it's an announcement of the need to yield all that we have to God. Perhaps a more current word would be compartmentalization. We have this kind of deluded notion that we can segment our lives and have one set of values here and another set of values here and a different set of values here. And God's not all that clever. He'll never figure it out. Folks, that is delusion. And if you put it in the context of church, it's a false gospel.
I don't remember a time when fear and anxiety were flourishing in the world like they seem to be right now. Well, the Bible tells us between where we are today and Jesus' return, there's going to be trouble. The biblical word is tribulation. Well, I wrote Big Trouble Ahead so that you and I would know how to flourish in the midst of a season of turmoil and confusion when there's a great deal of fear. We don't have to respond with anxiety and terror. We can, with a boldness, step forward knowing we have a kingdom assignment and the Spirit of the living God is within us to help us accomplish everything that needs to be done. I don't think there's any question there's uncertainty and turmoil coming this year. It's an election year. That'll compound everything. But God hasn't stepped away from us. You don't have to be frightened. You certainly don't have to be caught up in the tidal weight of anxiety. We can stand with confidence in the Spirit of God and know that He will lead us through. Big trouble ahead? It'll help you. I believe we can lead lives that are defined by a sense of security, no matter what turmoil is taking place in our world. Now, that's a very important principle. Because if we imagine that our security is coming from our retirement investments, or our contact list, or a government, or a politician, or a political party, we are subject to a great deal of anxiety. But if we understand all of those things could be in flux, all of those things could be in play, and we could still understand we are secure because the Creator of heaven and earth is watching over us, that our names are recorded in heaven, that He knows the hairs on our head. God said He attends the funerals of the sparrows, and we're much more valuable than they.
Find real, practical ways to flourish, even in difficult times, with Pastor Allen's book, Big Trouble Ahead. God offers us a way to move through every season with courage and strength. And Big Trouble Ahead offers steps to help us begin and to keep our momentum as we seek the Lord. Request your copy when you donate $25 or more at allenjackson.com or by calling 800-880-5102. God is awakening His people, and this tool will help you remember His truth. He has great plans for you, and He promises to be with you each step of the way. Request your copy today.
So we should close with the biblical prescription for transformation. How do we initiate that in our lives? If it's a particular group, we should join them. If it's a translation of the Bible, it should be the only one we read. If it's a dress code, we all need to adhere to it. If it's dietary, then let's get the menu. Well, the Bible gives us a great deal of clarity on this. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. Saved has kind of a technical meaning in the New Testament. It has to do with your eternity, where you'll be. I have sat in theological institutions, celebrated institutions, top 10 institutions, and when that verse was read, they would mockingly say, saved from what? Please understand, one of the reasons that our churches are in trouble, that we've been training leaders in the church to not believe the Word of God is authoritative, to not submit to it as Scripture. This is not new. This has not arrived in the last 3 or 4 years. We've been building this for a while, and we've been so distracted and so invested in other things, and things have been working well enough that we didn't have to look. The question is germane. What is necessary for you to be saved? What is required for you to participate in the eternal kingdom of God? For it's with your heart that you believe and you're justified, and it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. It's a two-part formula to this transformation. It requires confession and belief. Part one has to do with the spiritual authority of your words. It's with your mouth. You have to say something. I believe Jesus is Lord. I will yield to His lordship, His authority. That is all about priority. Who sets the priorities in our lives? Who establishes that? That has to be answered in every context of your life. You have to answer that on any team in which you participate, in any group of people where we work together. The priorities have to be established. Well, the ultimate authority of your life, biblically, to participate in the kingdom of God is Jesus. He's the head of the church. God, who the Bible says is judge of all, entrusted judgment to His Son because what His Son was willing to do. So it starts, part one is with the spiritual authority of your words. That's a biblical principle we meet in the first chapter of Genesis. The authority of God's word brought order to this world in which we live. And God breathed His Spirit into you. Whether you've ever contemplated or not, there's a spiritual authority to your words. You've been planting spiritual crops with your words your whole life. Now you can take that to some goofy, destructive places if you choose, but the principle is still there. The second part of the transformation is the directional component of your heart. It says that we have to believe in our heart. Our heart, biblically, is our mind, our will, and our emotions. We're asked to yield our mind and our will and our emotions to God.
so that what I think and what I feel and what I want can no longer be the primary determiners of my life choices. That can be difficult. So that the entrance into the kingdom of God is no longer just an empty recitation of a phrase. It's the submission of your will to God's will. And that transformation is a lifelong thing. It's a continual yielding throughout your lifetime. I made those decisions earlier in my life, but they're required of me today, and they'll be required of me tomorrow. I think it's extraordinarily presumptive to cast off the authority of God and to live in an ungodly way and to imagine that some statement you made in the past is sufficient to prepare you to see the Creator of all things. We are imperfect creatures. We make mistakes. We fail. We choose ungodliness. We're given a prescription for that. We can humble ourselves. We can acknowledge the mistake. We can say, I no longer choose to do that, and I choose to go a new way. The fancy word for that is repentance. Absent repentance, you'll face the consequence. It's a wonderful invitation. You're not limited by the circumstances of your birth, by your IQ or the lack thereof, by your physical gifts or the absence of them. God has chosen to make it possible for every human being to participate in His eternal kingdom. And He's made possible the power and the authority for us to be transformed, to be changed in potential as human beings in time, when necessary to stand before Pharaohs and say, let my people go. But we have to submit to His authority. Look at Romans 6 and verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. Count yourselves. This isn't something God does to us. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Don't offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master. Paul is writing to a church, arguably the most literate of all the churches. It's the church in Rome, the epicenter of the world in which he lived. And he's saying to the believers, do not offer yourselves to ungodly things. Church, we can't do that. We can't make idols out of the government. We can't expect them to train our children in godliness. We read a verse from Corinthians about training when we began. I'll give you the verse that immediately follows it. It's 1 Corinthians 9:26. I don't run like a man running aimlessly. I don't fight like a man beating the air. I beat my body and I make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. I have submitted myself to the discipline of transformation. That's my invitation to you. Let's stop looking through the windows of the church and bemoaning the wickedness. Let's stop pointing our fingers at other people. Let's stop crossing our fingers and saying, this time the elections will fix it. How many services do we have after the election to know that they don't fix it? But if we will change, if we can say to the Lord, God, I haven't really been all that committed to you, but I would truly like Jesus to be Lord of my life. I'm willing to do the difficult. I've asked you to bless everything so I could live in easy. What might you have for me? And let's see what God will do. He's changed the course of nations and empires. He's routed armies. He's defeated enemies. He has brought minority opinion, overwhelming victories against insurmountable odds. Our God is able. If we will submit to Him. I'll finish that outline another time, probably tomorrow morning. But I brought you a prayer. And it's really an acknowledgement of an entry into that transformation. And I want to ask, no matter what your tenure in the kingdom of God is, you may be a veteran Christian. You may have been in this church since we started. You know, you can sit in church all your life and not be a Christ follower. Amen. It's like going to the gym doesn't make me an athlete. It's been known for me to go to the donut shop on my way to the gym. You have one when you go in, you got one when you come out. It's just kind of a good balance. You don't want a sugar high, you just want a good sugar buzz steady through the whole day. And we've been a little guilty of thinking, well, if you suffer through enough church services, God will take mercy on you and let you in. But that's not the nature of what's presented. So I brought you a prayer. I want you to stand with me, if you will. If you're joining us someplace else, you can stand with us as well. It's a prayer we can read together, but it's one I would give to you to consider, to contemplate, to say again, to use as a point of kind of personal evaluation. Where am I standing in relationship to this? Where in my life am I willing to allow God to speak, and where am I not willing for Him to speak? What parts are mine? Because increasingly, I want to yield to the Lordship of Jesus. And as much as I can say I want to do that, I find I have to continue to give attention to that. I don't want new assignments. I don't want to do difficult. I don't want to take the risk. But I want to be obedient. Let's pray it together. I choose Jesus as Lord of my life. I yield to the Lordship of Jesus of Nazareth, offering myself as a living sacrifice. Almighty God, forgive me of all my sins, for placing my will before your will. Holy Spirit, help me to learn to say yes to you. Grant me an understanding heart and the courage to follow you. Lead me away from temptation and deliver me from evil. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Hallelujah. God bless you.